new or visiting our church family, my name is Aaron. I have the incredible privilege of being the pastor here. It's one of the highlights of my life. I love this church family. I know many people in the month of July, because it's finally open for travel or out on vacation. So let me welcome all of you joining us online. I've gotten a lot of emails and texts from our family who are traveling the country right now on vacation, and we love you. We miss you wherever you're at. We hope you're enjoying yourself and having a good time, and we can't wait for you to be back home with us. But in the meantime, have a great time and get refreshed while you're out wherever you're at. A couple quick things before we jump into the message. Every August, we have 21 days of prayer where we meet every morning at 6 a.m. and we pray Monday to Friday and then the weekends. This year, we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to move it back to the opening of, we'll be opening the end of October, beginning of November. There's a lot of delays in construction in the world right now. If you're involved in any type of construction project at your home or anywhere else, you know that there's delays right now. And so we've been a little bit delayed. We are anticipating having the keys the first week of October, and then it'll take us a couple weeks to get all the furniture, all the equipment, all the audiovisual stuff in the building. And then more importantly, it's going to take us a couple weeks to train our go team to be ready to open the building so that when people show up, we actually have teams of people ready for children and for teenagers and musicians and singers and tech team and everyone else. So if you've not found your place on the go team, encourage you to stop by and talk to our team today, because God is about to bring in a harvest and we need the workers to manage that building to welcome the people that God is going to bring to our church family. So we're going to coincide our 21 days of prayer this year with the opening of the building. So when we get a hard timeline of when the grand opening is going to be, we're going to work backwards and schedule our 21 days. So it's not canceled this year. We're just strategically connecting it to the opening of our building, because we know God's going to do something big through that. Next weekend is our water baptism. If you've never been water baptized before, you may have been a believer for many years, and you've never been water baptized, I want to encourage you to sign up and join us. Or if you're new to Christianity, new to faith, this is your chance to go public with what God has done inside of your heart. One of the special Sundays of the year is when we water baptize people. So sign up for that next weekend. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and grab that. Hold on to it. One of the things we're doing every week is preparing our heart for the message. And so I want you to hold up your Bible. And we're going to say this loud and strong today. This is my Bible. I am what it says that I am. I have what it says that I have. I can do what it says I can do. Holy Spirit, teach me God's word today. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on. The Bible always deserves a round of applause. It is God's unchanging truth for us today. The title of my message, I'm going to let you wrestle with it for a little while. We'll unpack it as we move into the message, is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery. You see this word mystery a lot throughout the passage we're going to look at today. We've been in Ephesians. This is week number 7. If you've missed any of the previous weeks, I would encourage you to watch them online. Very foundational message and series for what it looks like to be a part of a church. Today we're going to begin chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. If you got your Bible, feel free to follow along with me. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There is no more racial divide in Christianity. In Christianity, everyone, no matter the skin color, no matter the economic background, no matter the rich or poor, doesn't matter. We are one new humanity in Christ Jesus. He goes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. And there is not a verse in the Bible that I feel like I relate to more than this verse. You've heard me say it before. If people knew my past, they'd be shocked they let me run a church. Like, this is the last thing I should ever be allowed to do with the things that I've done in my past. It is the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Paul says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, anytime you hear the book of Ephesians taught, for those of you new to Christianity, Ephesians is a very short letter written to a group of Christians in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. Paul was a church planner. He was a missionary. Before he became a missionary and a church planner, he killed Christians for a living. So when he says, I am the least of them, he understands exactly what that means. I mean, he had to pastor churches and he had to fellowship with Christians where he had had their family members, he had had friends and loved ones killed and tortured for being a Christian. And so he had to receive this grace from God to even do what God had called him to do. And so he wrote this as what we call a circular letter. So it was intended not just for one specific church, but churches in the area and still relevant to us today. Now, oftentimes when you hear Ephesians taught, this passage is overlooked. It's downplayed, it's misunderstood, it's kind of gone through very, very quickly. But I want to show you something today that is so powerful. Now, first, why is it overlooked? Why do people struggle with understanding that? Well, if you go back to verse 1, do you see the little dash? There's a little dash right at the end of verse 1. What Paul does in this chapter is he breaks off into a sidebar. He goes into a rant. It's a digression. And he doesn't come out of it until the end of verse 13, and he gets back on point, on subject, in verse 14. He says something, and then he has this sudden thought. And then he's like, he has this thought, and I need to unpack it, I need to unravel. And so he rambles through about 13 verses, and honestly, it's not very well structured at all, if you look at it, but it is incredibly practical for us today. You see, what he deals with is four main themes, four main subjects or topics that I want to deal with today. The first is the suffering of life. Life is hard. There's going to be tragedy. There's going to be hard times. Then he points out the wonder of grace, God's wonder of this incredible grace. Then he moves into the brilliance of the church, how God uses the church in the world today. And then finally, he shows you the freedom in the gospel if you understand everything he's saying. So let's look at the first kind of theme that he pulls out, the suffering of life. The suffering of life. Why does Paul break into this rant? Why does he digress into this long ramble? Well, it's verse 1. He's in prison. He's going through a very difficult time. In fact, he's about to lose his life at the hands of Nero, who's the emperor of Rome. He's a prisoner. And all of a sudden, as he thinks about his suffering, as he thinks about his condition, he has this thought, and he's got to get it out. And why does he have to get this thought out? Well, if you go back to verse 13, here's what he says. I ask you, therefore, and again, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to know what it's there. Exactly. You need to know what it's there for. So Paul is saying everything I just said in this long ramble, this long rant, this digression, this sidebar is for this very purpose, this very reason. Therefore, do not be discouraged. Discouraged. Now, why is he saying this? Because Paul knew being in prison was a huge discouragement to his friends. And so what Paul is doing is he's trying to pastor them through their discouragement. He's trying to help them through their suffering, through what they feel is a tragedy in their life. No other book in the world is more realistic about the inevitability of suffering than the Bible. See, the truth is, life is hard. And not just for bad people, life is hard for the best people. Life is hard for good people. We all go through suffering and tragedy and hurts and pains and very difficult times. And the Bible unflinchingly shows us this reality. And as Paul realizes that these people love him and they care about him, he brought them new life, he brought them the gospel, and they love him, and they're now suffering over the bad things that's happening to him. They're agonizing. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, just suck it up. He engages them. And the whole Bible does this. It engages us on the reality of suffering. Now, why does the Bible do this? Why does Paul engage us with suffering and tragedy and hurt and pain? Because Paul understands and the Bible understands that suffering will shake your faith. Suffering will cause you to question God. God, where are you? God, why? Why, God? You know, John the Baptist was Jesus' first cousin. John knew who Jesus was better than anyone else in the New Testament. In fact, when John was in his mother's womb, Elizabeth, when she was pregnant with John and Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came to the house, the Bible says John leapt in his mother's womb at being in the presence of Mary and Jesus in her womb. John was the one that pointed Jesus out of a crowd of people and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John. He knew Jesus better than anyone. And yet at the end of John's life, his faith is shaken. In Matthew 11:3, John sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Why is John's faith shaken? Why is John questioning who Jesus is? If anybody should be convinced, it was John. And now why? Because he's in prison. He's suffering, and he's about to lose his life. And so what John is saying is what we all say. Are you the one? If you're the Messiah, why aren't you coming through for me? If you're doing all these miracles for everyone else, why aren't you doing a miracle for me? If you don't show up, Jesus, I'm going to die here. You see, he deals with what we all deal with. And this is what Paul's friends are feeling. They're feeling the same way. Paul's friends are saying, if you're really the Apostle Paul, if you're really serving God, why is all this bad stuff happening to you? You see, look, it's one thing to suffer personally. It's another thing to see someone you love suffer. You ever had a loved one struggle with a debilitating disease and you feel helpless? You feel like I would carry this for you? I'm dealing with this right now with a family that I've known for almost 30 years. I've known the boys, the children, actually. There's a daughter and three boys. I've known them since they were all 4, 5, and 6. Well, this week I got the news that the second son took his own life. And I've been dealing with the family all week, the grief, and it's unbearable. It's devastating. And you feel helpless. I said to the mother, I said, if I could carry this for you right now, I would do it in a second. And that's what Paul's friends are feeling. If you're this great Christian, why are all these bad things happening to you? And you feel helpless. And what does Paul say? Again, in verse 13, do not be discouraged. The word discouraged in Greek is a word that means disheartened. In other words, to take the heart out. See, what happens when you go through suffering, what happens when you go through tragedy and hard times is if you take the heart out, if you get discouraged, you become very bitter and numb and even angry at God. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. It's going to hurt, but don't take the heart out. He's trying to help them because he knows and the Bible knows that life is hard and we need help to deal with it. And so the first 13 verses, he writes for people who are dealing with suffering and tragedy. Now, here's the confusing part. If you read the first 13 verses, as a pastor, it's probably not where I would go to comfort somebody. Because at first glance, it doesn't quite make sense. Like, why would this be a comforting passage for people struggling? But when you dive in a little bit deeper, you begin to see the power of what Paul is saying. So let's move to the heart of it, the wonder of grace. the wonder of grace. Over and over and over, there's a word that comes up in this passage, mystery, mystery, mystery. And every time you see that word, it's connected to the gospel. It's connected to grace. And Paul says it's his job to proclaim a mystery. Verse 9, my job is to make plain to everyone, and this is my job as a pastor, to make plain to everyone the administration, how this mystery works. How does this mystery impact your life and practically benefit your life? And what does this mystery mean to you, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things? Now, here's the problem. Again, in our modern culture today, we use the word mystery very, very differently than Paul uses it. When we think of the word mystery, we think of something that is hidden, and it's our job to discover it. You ever watch a mystery movie, and the whole movie you're trying to figure out who did it, and there's all these twists and turns? I watch those with Amanda. She always gets it like right at the beginning. She figures things out. Like, she could be a detective. Like me, I'm a little bit slower. At the end of the movie, I'm like, I never saw that coming. And it's this mystery, and you're trying to figure it out. The Greek word here is the exact opposite. You see, the word mystery in the Bible, in the Greek language, here's what it means. Something revealed by God because we would never discover it. God had to reveal it because it's so counterintuitive to anything you would imagine or think. There's no logical process of reason that would bring you to this conclusion. It is absolutely astonishing. It's a counterintuitive revelation that goes against everything you would ever guess to be true. And that's why it's always connected to gospel or grace. Your salvation by grace. The gospel is the great mystery. Now let's contrast this with the Old Testament. When you look at the law of the Old Testament, when you look at the Ten Commandments, even in the New Testament, if you look at the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, they are never, ever, ever called a mystery. Why isn't the Ten Commandments called a mystery? Because it makes sense. We get that. There's nothing to figure out. See, as a human, we all believe that if I do really well and I follow the rules and I obey God and I pray, then God is going to bless me and he's going to accept me and he's going to bring me to heaven. I don't need to figure that out. That makes sense to me. That's not a mystery. We all believe that. What a mystery is grace. You see, a mystery is for me to believe that I can receive good that I don't deserve, because somebody else received bad he didn't deserve. That doesn't make sense to me. That is counterintuitive to everything I would think or believe. That is why he calls it a mystery of grace. And it's my job, it's Paul's job, to show you how this thing works in your life. You see, the gospel is the Son of God came to earth and he triumphed through suffering and through weakness. He won through losing. He gained everything by giving it all away. He overcame all of our sin and our guilt by taking it upon himself. And that's why Martin Luther famously said, simul justus et peccator, a Latin phrase. This is the great mystery. Simul justus et peccator. What does this mean? I am simultaneously justified. I'm justified before God. God looks at me as if I've never sinned and I've never failed and I'm totally innocent. And at the very same time, simultaneously, I am a sinner, peccator. You see, what I would tend to believe is that the sinner side of my life would cancel out the justified side of my life. Like, I can't simultaneously be both. I can't be a sinner and justified. No, the sinner part of me disqualifies me. That's why this is a mystery. It's counterintuitive. And that's why God had to reveal it, because we would never figure this out. The mystery had to be revealed. Now look, if you live by the first framework, if you live by the law, the Ten Commandments, by religion, at first, it logically makes sense. Live good, obey the rules, God will bless you, God will accept you. That's why religion is so attractive to so many people, because we want a scorecard. We want to know how well we're doing, but as time goes on, it will absolutely crush you, because you'll never be good enough. You'll never truly live up to God's expectations. But if you live by the gospel, it doesn't make sense at first. that I can receive all of this because of Jesus, that God can bless me and declare me righteous and holy and forgiven and accepted regardless of my past, regardless of what I've done or not done. You see, the more you look into that, it doesn't make sense at first. It's a mystery, but the more you look into it, the more wisdom you will see, the more life you will experience, the more power you receive, the more freedom you live in. It's the great mystery. Never get tired with it. As James says, look intently into the gospel. Always be fascinated by it. I love this verse in 1 Peter. Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at this. Even angels long to look into these things. Even the angels are astonished by this mystery. The mystery of amazing grace. Why? Because it's a wonder. There's a depth to it. You'll always see something new when you stare into the cross. You'll never truly get to the bottom of it. So let me say it like this. If you feel like you understand the gospel, if you feel like you comprehend what the gospel is, you don't understand the gospel. You don't get it at all. But if you say, I can hardly even begin to grasp the depths of the gospel, that means you're actually starting to understand it. Because it's a well that never runs dry. It's the wonder of grace. Remember Ephesians 1, glorious grace. Is it grace or is it glorious grace? How do you look at grace? Is it just, yeah, Jesus has forgiven me all my sins? Or is it glorious? Like I can never be amazed of it enough. Is that the gospel to you? And it brings us to what Paul then brings out, and it's the brilliance of church. The brilliance is a multifacetedness, vividness of color. It's all this multidimensional color and vibrancy of life, and it's the description of what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be all colors and all races and all nationalities and all backgrounds, and we become this brilliance of God's wisdom, the church. Now again, Paul sets his job, and it's the job of every pastor. It's really the job of every Christian. He says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain. That's my job, is to do my best to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, how this mystery, God's grace, the gospel works in your life, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So how does this happen? How do I make plain the mystery of the gospel? How is it administered, in other words, in your life? How do we administrate this into your life where it actually practically changes who you are? Look at verse 10. His intent was that now through the church. How is this mystery administrated in your life? Through the church. It doesn't happen on your own. It doesn't happen individually. This is what we dealt with last week. It's through the church. Because it's through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And everything is moving towards that eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's work backwards for a moment. Eternal purpose, God's plan. God is working everything right now towards, everything is moving in the direction of God's eternal purpose. So what does he accomplish? What is his ultimate purpose? Well, do you remember chapter 1? Chapter 1, what was the ultimate purpose of chapter 1? Because it's what Paul's talking about here. God wants to sum up everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, God's going to bring everything in the world together. Everything together under Jesus. Jesus is the gravity that is going to pull everything together. Now, why is this important? Well, if you remember chapter 1, we talked about the main fact of life. The second law of thermodynamics is everything falls apart. Our bodies are falling apart. Our houses are falling apart. Our cars are falling apart. That's the nature of the world we live in. Think about war. Think about violent crime. Think about racism. What are those things? Things that should be one. Things that should be in harmony and unity falling apart. Think about disease. Think about hunger. Think about death. What are those things? Our physical bodies, which should be perfect. You see, God created our bodies perfect. Adam and Eve had perfect bodies that were never going to age, never going to get sick, never going to decay, and never going to die until sin entered the equation. You see, our bodies were meant to hold together, and yet they're falling apart because of sin. It was never supposed to be like that. Everything was created originally to be unified and in harmony, our body, relationships, nature, nation, civilization. But because of sin, we're in this constant state of falling apart. But God, in Christ, this is the ultimate purpose, the eternal purpose is to bring it all back together. You see, God's eternal purpose is no more tears, no more death, no more suffering, no more tragedy, no more injustice, no more racism, peace on earth. But if you look at verse 10, how's the world really going to clearly see that this is God's purpose? Well, he gives them a foretaste. He gives them a foreshadowing of what his eternal purpose is. Again, his intent was that now through the church. You see, the church was designed by God to be a foreshadowing of what's to come. It was designed by God to be a foretaste. It's the key. You see, God's going to do it through a community, not an individual. It's through Christian community, through healed relationships that the world can readily see the future that God is preparing for all of us. Only in the church, think about this, only in the church does God bring people together that would never be brought together. You have friendships and relationships through Christ that without Christ, you would never talk to that person. You would never relate to that person. You would never have anything to do with that person. I think about my years when I was working at the Dream Center in Los Angeles. One of my roommates was Ozzy here. You see me in the blue hat, a much younger, better-looking version of myself. Ozzy, you know, some people are crazy and they think they're Jesus. He was crazy and thought he was Ozzy Osbourne. He was my roommate for a while at the Dream Center. I mean, I was the youth pastor, and so I had all these people from the streets of L.A., a lot of gang members and different things in the youth ministry when I was the youth pastor, all different cultures, nationalities, backgrounds. You should see us go to lunch on Sunday afternoon with Ozzy and all the kids in the youth. It looked crazy. Only in the church can a group like that coexist together and God begin to do something. And I remember we had a guy named Ace and a guy named Quest. Those are like their gang names. Quest was a four-tray gangster crip. He had bullet holes in him, knife holes in him. He was from South Central. He kept me alive my first year in LA because I was 19. I was naive. I was walking up in the middle of drug deals and Quest would be like, hey, come on, come over here. You're gonna get killed over there. And he looked out for me. And then Ace was a skinhead Aryan Nations racist from Montana. And we had this discipleship program. We'd bring people in from homelessness and drugs and street life and everything else, and they'd go through a 12-month program free of charge where we'd teach them the Word of God and get them sober and connect them to their life purpose. And we made Ace and Quest roommate. We were not very smart back then. I mean, Quest hated white people, and Ace, you know, he was a racist. I mean, it was like, I mean, there were holes in the wall the first month of their rooming together. I mean, like, they were both massive men. I mean, huge guys. But in 12 months, I remember when we took Ace to the airport because he was flying home to Montana after God totally transformed his life. Quest was with me, and at the airport, these two men cried like babies hugging each other. Where else but in Christ can that be seen? That's what Paul's talking. It's the multifaceted wisdom of God bringing things together. The church is a taste of what it's going to look like. It's a taste. I love what F.F. Bruce, the famous theologian, said. He said, the church here appears as God's pilot plan for the reconciled universe of the future. You see, in chapter 2, we talked about Paul. Paul says that through the gospel, Jews and Gentiles come together. There's no more racial divisions in the church. We all become one new humanity. You see, the healing of racial divisions in the church is only the foretaste of what heaven is going to look like. Of when every mutually hostile element of the world that we live in comes together under the lordship of Christ and becomes unified. You see, it's the church. The brilliance of the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God. And here's the key, not just to the natural world is this an example. But it says, remember what Paul said, to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, I need you to stay with me for a second because I'm about to take you into the nosebleeds. This is going to be some pretty heavy stuff. Who are these people Paul's talking about? Who are these rulers and authorities in the heaven? He's talking about angels and demons. He's talking about angels and demons. What Paul is doing is he's showing you the Deuteronomy 4 principle to the extreme. You see, in Deuteronomy 4, God told the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, if you'll obey me and you'll honor me and you'll follow me, then you will show my glory to all the nations around. You will show who I am and the goodness of who I am to everyone around. Paul's taking it to an extreme. He's saying, look, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you don't just show the world God's glory, you're showing angels and demons the glory of God. They're watching. Not just the visible world, but the invisible world. Remember what we said last week? 81% of Americans say that I don't need to be a part of a church to have a healthy relationship with God. Like I can have a good relationship with God without attending a church. And Paul has no idea what these people are talking about. Paul is saying the church is indispensable for the world to understand the gospel. The world will never understand the mystery of the gospel and how everything comes together as one without the church. And he's not unrealistic. He knows the church is messy. He knows the church is flawed. He knows the church has problems. I mean, look at his writing to the Corinthians and his writing to the Colossians. So he's not unrealistic to think the church is this perfect utopian. He knows we have problems. But he's not naive. He says the church is indispensable. And there's hundreds of ways this is true, but let me just give you one. How did you become who you've become? How did you get the life that you have right now? Was it through individual decisions of your own? Not really. The life you have right now really has a lot to do with your family, with your culture, with your education, with where you grew up, with your environment. Look, so if that's true, do you want the gospel to change your life? Should the gospel change your life? Absolutely. Then how can the gospel change your life with just one-off decisions if you're not a part of a community? You see, what we need, if we became who we became because of our environment, our culture, our community, our family, then the only way to become what God has for each of us to become is we need a new family, we need a new culture, we need a new community, and that's how the gospel works. It brings us together in community to give a painting to the world of what heaven will be like one day. Here's what family life will look like under the lordship of Jesus. Here's what business practices will look like under the lordship of Jesus. It's the multifaceted, brilliant wisdom of God. And finally, Paul says, look, if you understand everything I'm saying right now, there is freedom in the gospel. There's freedom when you get all of this. Now, I want you to remember, this sounds like some real heavy, deep theology, right? I mean, Paul's up there in the nosebleeds. But I want you to remember the context. He's not talking to Bible college students. He's talking to people dealing with suffering. This isn't a lecture to future pastors. He's pastoring people going through tragedy and going through suffering and dealing with some very real difficulties in life. And he says, if you'll get a hold of everything I just talked about, then you're not going to be discouraged by the suffering that's around you. You're not going to be discouraged by the suffering that's even in you or near you. How does it work? How does this work? Well, three things that Paul shows us. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, no suffering is for nothing. I'm not saying God created the suffering. God didn't create the suffering. But no suffering is for nothing. He'll use it all. No suffering can destroy you if you're in Christ. And finally, all suffering is for glory. So let's end with this first. No suffering is for nothing. I grew up in the 80s in Christianity, and one of the heroes growing up in Christianity in the 80s was a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you know who she is. She was a 17-year-old girl who had a diving accident at 17 and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And she struggled with her suffering because she was a good Christian girl. God, why would you allow this to happen to me? And while she was in the hospital, she had a roommate named Denise Walters that she's written about. And Denise's story is very interesting. She was a 17-year-old girl, very popular, high school cheerleader. One day in school, she's walking up the stairs and her knee felt weak and she tripped on the stairs. Not really knowing what it was, she went home to take a nap for the afternoon. When she woke up from her nap, she was paralyzed from the waist down. The next morning she woke up, she was paralyzed from the neck down. A week later, she was blind. And she was Joni's roommate in the hospital. She had an advanced form of multiple sclerosis. In the hospital, through her suffering and through her struggling, Joni began to realize that there is some meaning in suffering. Suffering can help you become a better Christian. It can deepen your faith with God. She realized that suffering could be a great example to others. It could be a testimony. People could watch the way you suffer and actually find Christ through your suffering. But with Denise, she was at a loss because it seemed like her suffering was pointless. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew. The only one that would come visit her was her mother. Her mother would come to the hospital every night to read her scripture. But here she is, dying in isolation, suffering in isolation, and Joni could not figure out. It just seemed utterly pointless. She could barely talk. She was blind. She was completely paralyzed. And she was sharing this struggle with one of her friends. I just don't get it. What's the point in this suffering? And her friend said, wait a second, Ephesians 3.10. Ephesians 3.10. Do you remember what Paul said? Let's go back. God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This isn't pointless. It is being watched. It is being seen. Angels and demons are watching this right now. Her example, her faith, what the suffering that she's going through. And this is true all throughout the Bible. Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And see, what Joni realized is that it was being watched. It wasn't for nothing. It was making a difference. She wrote Denise's mother a card when Denise passed away a couple months later. And she said to her mother, I said, I'm sure that the angels in heaven stood in awe at the faith of your daughter. It was not for nothing. Just imagine for a moment that tomorrow we had a special camera that followed you around. And the camera recorded everything you said, everything you did, and even your thoughts. And we're going to put it on the internet for billions of people to watch, live stream your life in front of billions of people. Would it change the way you live tomorrow? Would you think differently about your behavior? What if there was a special cause on your heart that you wanted the world to be a part of? Would you prepare what you would say knowing billions of people were going to listen? Of course you would. Well, don't you realize there is cameras? You are being watched. Angels and demons are watching our race, watching our faith. It's not for nothing. Second, no suffering can destroy you. Look what Paul says. I'm a prisoner. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of the emperor. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ. His attitude was incredible. Paul understood suffering. He knew how hard life could be. Let's just review a little bit with me. 2 Corinthians 11. Here's Paul. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger in the sea, danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. But look, if I've got to boast, if I got to boast, if I got to put my confidence in something, I'm going to boast in the things that show my weakness. Those things don't get me down. They don't bother. Yeah, they're uncomfortable. Yeah, they hurt, but they're not going to get me down. They're not going to destroy me. Why? Because his hope wasn't in this life. His treasure wasn't in this world. In Los Angeles, there were 2 actors, and they were both auditioning for the same part. One actor, it was his dream to be an actor. He moved to Hollywood, and that's all he wanted to do was to be a movie star, and it was his passion, and he worked so hard. The other guy, it was a hobby. He had a job. He was an investment banker. He liked acting on the side because it was enjoyable. It was a hobby. Both of these guys desperately wanted this part. They both auditioned for the part, and both of them were rejected. But it only devastated one of them. You know which one, right? You see, it was his treasure. All of us have a treasure. All of us have something that we feel like gives us identity, gives us value, makes us worthwhile. And so the guy was devastated because it touched his treasure. I want you to look at what Paul says his treasure is. This is the key. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God. What is Paul's treasure? Approaching God. Paul says, because of God's grace, I can approach him. I can be known by the God of the universe. Look, if Paul's treasure is approaching God, nobody can touch it. You can't touch it. You'll be invincible. If your treasure is approaching God, if that's all you want in life is approaching God, you will be invincible. What can they do to you? Again, it doesn't mean you're not going to feel pain. Doesn't mean you're not going to weep, but it will not devastate you. Paul says, I've got freedom and confidence. These prison chains cannot take my freedom away. I mean, think about it. Paul says, what's the worst they can do? Kill me? Is that the worst you can do? All that will do is give me more of what I want most. It'll make me more free. I mean, think about it. If all he wants is to approach God and they kill him, he gets more of what he wants most. How do you get a guy like that? Look, if you're devastated by tragedy and suffering, it's because you've not made the move to put your treasure in the gospel. And then finally, all suffering is for glory. God will bring, again, God doesn't cause this. God doesn't create it, but God will bring glory out of all suffering. Verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Me suffering right now is going to bring you glory. Think about it. We have the letter of Ephesians because Paul suffered in prison. The benefits that you and I now have received because of Paul's suffering. And why does it work like this? Jesus, think about this. Jesus is the only one who earned the freedom and the confidence to approach God. He's the only one through his obedience and through his perfection. But at the end of Jesus' life, he was shut out so that you and I could have access to God. It was his suffering for our glory. Jesus was bound so that you and I could be free. Jesus was cast away so that you and I could approach God. Do you realize the only suffering that can actually destroy you is being cast away from God? That's the only form of suffering that can destroy you. And Jesus took it so that you'll never have to. So that all the suffering that you ever go through, all the tragedy, all the heartache, all the pain, all it can do as somebody in Christ is move you from a lump of coal to a precious diamond. You see, Jesus suffered not that you and I would never suffer, but he suffered so that when we suffer, we would become like him. And so Paul's happy to suffer. I'm not saying it feels good, but he's happy to suffer and happy to be in prison because he sees the benefit of it for you. Again, look what he says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, for your sake. This suffering is for your sake. God is going to use the suffering that I'm dealing with right now for your glory. If you know glory is coming out of your suffering, then you can handle suffering. So let me end you with this. If you're dealing with tragedy right now, if you're dealing with pain, I want you to take these words to heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our light in momentary troubles. It's not light. It's not momentary. I've been dealing with this for a while. Look, I know it hurts. I know it's hard. I've talked to many of you, and I know what a lot of you are carrying and dealing with and going through right now, and it's not easy, and it doesn't feel light, and it doesn't feel momentary, but it's because you're comparing it with the wrong thing. He says, look, our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If you see the eternal glory, what you're dealing with doesn't even compare to what God has for you. The first second you're in heaven will heal hundreds in hundreds of years of the worst tragedy and suffering any human could ever deal with. Just the first second. When you know what's waiting for you, then you realize that this eternal glory, it outweighs everything I'm dealing with in comparison is light. It's momentary when my eyes are on the eternal glory that come. Would you close your eyes with me for a moment? Father, in the name of Jesus. Lord, suffering is real. Tragedy is real. People are going through some very painful, difficult times. And even though this passage isn't at first glance something that feels like it's comforting at all, it's not necessarily what even as pastors we're trained to help people see in the middle of tragedy. But if people grab hold to the wonder of grace and the brilliance of church, they're going to find freedom in their suffering. They're going to find a peace that passes all human understanding. They're going to get hold of an eternal glory that'll make everything they're dealing with right now, in comparison, light and momentary as they grab hold of your gospel. And so, Lord, reveal to our hearts what each of us need out of this message to dig in to your eternal purposes. With every eye closed for just a moment, if you're here today and you've never given your heart or life to Jesus Christ and you need to surrender to him today, this mystery of grace, you want it administered to you today. With every eye closed, just put your hands over your heart and just right now in your heart, you don't even have to say this out loud, but just in your heart, say, Jesus, today I surrender my life to you. I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I invite you to be my Lord and my Savior, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that with me today, I want to encourage you to tell somebody. The Bible says when you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Tell somebody today as you leave. Tell a friend, tell a family, tell a leader, tell me. Let somebody know that you prayed that for the first time. Would you stand with me? We're going to close out with one more song of worship. We're going to celebrate before we leave today. Thanks for joining us. We'll dive back into the rest of chapter 3 next week.